the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. As I said during the reading, this is the seventh and the last section of the book of the Revelation, and since I have regarded each section from section 3, chapters 4 to 7, and possibly section 2, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, since I have regarded each section as covering repeatedly the period between the two comings of our Lord, that is, the Christian ages, we now return with chapter 20 for the last time to the beginning of the Christian age. And that is particularly important here because the first four verses of chapter 20 are perhaps the greatest crux in the whole book and have caused endless argument amongst various schools of thought on the book of the Revelation and this chapter and these verses. In my interim commentary on the book, you will find at this place a comparison of chapter 20 with chapter 12, verses 5 to 12, which you might glance at, where, following Christ's victory on the cross, chapter 12, 5 to 12, Satan is hurled down. Now, this would be the same event as here in chapter 20. Repeated in different language and symbolism. The first three verses, then, of this complex chapter deal with the imprisonment of the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan in the abyss, which abyss we must conclude from all the circumstances in the text is the intermediate place which binds the powers of evil before they are cast into the lake of fire, their final destiny. Leon Morris, the Australian commentator to whom we are indebted for much great scholarship, Leon Morris says the abyss is not so much a place of punishment, although punishment is undoubtedly there for the wicked, as a place of curtailed activities, restricted activities. He's bound. He's not able to do all he would. And that naturally follows the devil's vanquishment at the hands of Jesus Christ by his victorious death and rising. Stands to reason that Satan is in a different state following Christ's victory over him. Not destroyed yet, but will be. This means that during the Christian ages, which are continuing to today, Satan is not as powerful as he was before. Now, this may not be easy to grasp when we think of the extent of Satan's ravages on the Christian church throughout the centuries, all the evil he's done to the Christian cause. But we must remember that since his power was curbed through the victory of Jesus Christ, that curbing and curtailing is bound to be related to Jesus Christ. And therefore, its victory and power, the victory and power of Jesus Christ has given to us, must be regarded as a potential which is offered to the church so that she may draw upon it by faith and prayer directed towards Christ, our great high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, and directed there for the precise purpose of binding Satan, the strong man. I made great emphasis on that this morning, that the church's task now is to take advantage of the binding of Satan and see that he is increasingly curbed and denied the power he would exert on the church in the world. That's our task. Warfare with Satan, as indeed our hymn Onward Christian Soldiers makes so very plain. But you see, there is nothing automatic about Christ's victory on the cross. It has to be drawn upon by the church in an experience of, if I may say so, dying to live, which corresponds with Christ's own death. And that means that if the saints in any age are lax and supine and weak, the devil may have more power to do harm to Christ's church than he has any right to. And that's very challenging, isn't it? And I believe this has been the case in days when the church has been in decline, notably before the Reformation, and perhaps even now in the West. The church isn't what she should have been. I wonder what you think about that. I think it's a tremendous challenge to us, that there the power over Satan, a particular power since Christ's death, is given to us to use, and is to be used by faith and prayer. That's our purpose, not only to worship the Lord, but to serve him and fight for him and be his soldiers as well as his servants and his children. When the church fails to bind the strong man in his abyss, which is something, as I've said before, our praying office bearers seek to do in the vestry every Saturday evening without fail, then Satan may be much more active in the church and in the world than he need be if the church were doing her duty. Now, verse 3 says that the relevant angel seized the devil and locked and sealed him in the abyss to keep him from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. And this sounds so final, you see, that it would appear that Satan was helpless. But not so, not so. You could imagine that his defeat at the hands of Jesus Christ would madden him exceedingly. And Revelation 12 and 12 tells us that he is full of fury at his defeat, Revelation 12 and 12, because he knows that his time is short. He's doomed. You have therefore, now this is important, you have therefore to balance these two statements to gain the impression that the suppressed evil one is as mad as he can be. And I believe the church has to take cognizance of that fact, as I say, our office bearers have done spontaneously for some time in their prayer in the vestry on Saturday evening. It's a thought, isn't it, that if the whole church knew her duty and her power, her authority, and undertook by prayer particularly to bind the enemy of souls in his present incarceration in the abyss, the church would advance far more than she has done in this wicked, sin-polluted world. The meaning of the 1,000 years, then, has given the saints untold exercise, since it has produced millenarians, anti-millenarians, and non-millenarians. I believe, and I have come to this, having gone through the whole gamut of the relevant views for more than 60 years now, I believe that the 1,000 years stands for the time between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the millennium as such is now, while Satan is bound. As to the deceiving of the nations, we have seen plenty evidence of that as we plowed through, you remember, chapters 17 to 19 of the book of the Revelation on the appalling wickednesses of the Babylons, the great ungodly cities of the world, and Babylon's destruction when heaven and earth rejoices over her downfall, as we saw in chapter 19. The stated prediction that after 1,000 years Satan would be released for a short time can only refer to his final revolt and apostasy, which we will read of later in our chapter, verses 7 to 11. But now, to that long, difficult fourth verse. This is final judgment, the first sentence to be taken as a general statement. The final divine judgment has been set up, but the judgment which follows is obviously the judgment of the martyr saints, which has, of course, nothing to do with punishment or banishment from the presence of the Lord, but, as we have said last week, has to do with an evaluation or an assessment of the life of the saints on earth as to their deeds of righteousness. Revelation 19 and 8. But what does "came to life" mean? So that they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is perhaps the hardest statement to understand and has caused endless argument. But taking the whole passage in a unified context, which I think we must do, I take these words, "came to life," to refer to the quickening of souls at their mortal death, just as Peter says happened to our Lord on his death. His soul was immediately quickened when he went to proclaim judgment to the fallen angelic spirits in their intermediate prison. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. So the martyr saints in particular, although I believe this is applicable to all dying saints, the martyr saints and all the saints being released from their sinful bodies are transferred to the heavenly courts to reign, says John, with Christ for 1,000 years. That is, until the coming of Christ, when they are to receive their new resurrection bodies, which will last forever. Perhaps you hadn't thought of our dear departed being as active as that in heaven, had you? We certainly derive great comfort from knowing that our beloved James Dixon and Keith Fraser and many others whose names and faces crowd our minds as we contemplate the service of the Lord here over the years are safe safely in the Lord's presence. But here's the thought that in some sense they are reigning with Christ now. Or does that particularly apply to martyr saints like the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, whom I've just been taking leave of prior to his martyrdom as I finished Bible reading notes on 2 Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul asked the question, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And then the next sentence, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the angels?" Is that what our departed brothers and sisters are doing now in Christ? It appears so. And we have that wonderful passage in Matthew's and Luke's Gospels where Jesus says, telling the truth, at the renewal of all things, that must be when Christ returns, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, if you please, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And listen, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields, that is property, for my sake, will receive. Lovely to think of this year when we have seen so many of our young people go abroad in the Lord's service. How thrilling it would be to read this to them and send it to them. Will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But Jesus goes on to say, many who are first will be last, and many who are last shall be first. Now, the words, "the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended," need some explanation, don't they? Our Lord, in John 5, 28, 29, helps us here. This is what he says. "Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil will rise to the resurrection of judgment or damnation. However, according to our verse 5, which appears in brackets in the New International Version, the wicked dead are presently held in some kind of limbo, whereas the saints are reigning with Christ. But it cannot be a comfortable limbo, for if we may take anything from Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it is that the rich man is in torment, appealing to Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue, you remember. So the first resurrection of the saints, which John says is holy and blessed, can only refer to their translation at mortal death into the presence of the Lord. And having passed from death to eternal life, the second death, which the wicked dead are destined to, will not touch them. They are priests of God, he says, and of Christ, and reign with him 1,000 years, presumably the time between the two comings of our Lord. Therefore, we emphasize again that when we think of our beloved departed, we are perhaps to think of them as being far more active, reigning with Christ, than we may be inclined to think, mostly imagining them resting in the Lord, but not necessarily active. But according to this, they are perhaps busier now than they ever were down here. Most people think of the departure of their loved ones to be with the Lord as being translated into a place of heavenly rest. And there's nothing wrong with that. But whatever the spiritual state, their bodiless souls are in, whatever the spiritual state their souls are in without their bodies, they will be apparently exceedingly active, reigning and judging with Christ, according to what 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3 says about judging the world and judging angels. All right, I hope there is some clarification there of these very difficult verses. Now verse 7 transports us to the time immediately preceding the second coming of the Lord in power and glory. And the events predicted toward the end of the age are, I believe, first, the conversion of Israel to Christ as a nation, which is yet to take place, followed by a worldwide turning to Christ under the auspices of Israel's newfound faith. And the best texts for proving that are found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 12 and 15 and 25 and 26, that speak about the conversion of Israel to Christ and their expansion, their evangelistic expansion all over the world. I don't think it's so much the fact that Israel will spread all over the world to preach the gospel, but the world hearing of the Jews coming to Christ will want to go to Israel and see it for themselves. That great movement of the Spirit will coincide, notice, with the release of Satan from the prison of the abyss, and he will go mad. He will gather opposers to Christ from the far corners of the earth, and according to most predictions, a tremendous battle will ensue in the great plain of Esdraelon, which stretches for many miles between Haifa and Carmel to Jezreel, and from Mount Tabor, just a little south of Nazareth, where Alan is, from Mount Tabor south to Mount Gilboa. An absolutely flat piece of ground for about 14 miles square, a most wonderful plain. If you stood on the top of Mount Tabor and looked down, the flatness of that plain and its vast extent from Carmel to Jezreel and Gilboa is a wonderful sight. And when the grain is growing there, as we saw it in the month of May, it's a wonderful sight. That's where the battle of Armageddon is predicted to take place, between the enemies of God and Christ's people. It is this final apostate hostility to Christ which will be answered, this is the final thing, by the coming of the Lord himself in power and great glory. And Satan will then be cast into the lake of fire. But you see, the coming of the Lord will not only put an end to the battle of Armageddon, as it is called, but his coming, by virtue of his inherent power, his inherent resurrection power, his coming will activate, and this is tremendous when you think of the body, the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, has all the potential of the universe, has all the potential of Almighty God. And by his very coming into the sphere of the earth, not only the earth, but the whole universe will explode and be destroyed. He will activate the destruction of the whole universe. Now, for a full discussion of this, you would need to read, amongst other significant passages, Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 about Gog and Magog, or Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, or Matthew chapter 24, a very significant passage by our Lord, Matthew 24, 29 to 31, or lastly, that marvelous passage, 2 Peter 3:8-13, all describing this great cataclysmic event. Following the destruction of the old, the universe will be reconstituted, during which the general resurrection will take place. I was reading a beautiful passage from a book by Nigel Cameron on evolution versus creation, speaking about taking the wildness out of the animals. That's one thing that will take place. Isaiah chapter 11, the little child leading the procession of wild and tame beasts. Wonderful. That will all take place with the reconstitution of the universe, during which the general resurrection will take place. The saints will rise to receive their resurrection bodies, to dwell with the Lord in glory everlasting, and the wicked will be dealt with as we read of. Now, the last verses of our chapter, 11 to 15, deal with the last judgment. The great white throne suggests that this is the Almighty himself seated on his throne, but the Son also with him as judge of all. But there are undoubtedly here two elements, as I hinted at the reading. One is the punitive judgment, the punishment of all the wicked. But there is also here the judgment of the saints according to their works. The books are opened, and therefore all the record of every man's history will be there as evidence, and there will be no controverting it. And all who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast, alas, into the lake of fire. Therefore, as we seek to disentangle the different elements of this astonishingly complex chapter, two things ought to impress us most solemnly. The first is the fate of the ungodly. No one will escape the scrutiny of the Almighty to see whether he was against his Maker or not. There will be no mistakes. Everyone will be probed until the final truth about their attitude to their God and their Savior is discovered and made manifest. and they will be apportioned to the place appropriate to the evidence. The second thing is, in a world of grace utterly different from the world of God's penal judgments and the threat of eternal banishment from the Almighty, the saints will be assessed or evaluated for the quality of their Christian lives which they have lived on the earth, and reward or loss will be the order of the day. This all seems so solemn that, as the old missionary said to me, he'd been a missionary for many years in the Solomon Islands, and he was on the platform at Keswick after I had spoken in 1952 on the subject of reward and loss. He said to me, "Dear brother, you make us afraid to go to heaven." I said, "Surely not, sir. But you see, it is a fact, and this is what Keswick then, I don't know now, but this is what then they objected to. It is a fact that we are going to a prize giving, an award ceremony. And the evidence for that in the New Testament can be multiplied. I came upon another text the other day saying the same thing as the others about reward and loss, where Jesus says in Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Nothing could be plainer than that. We are to be tested in heaven. No question of punishment or banishment. We are going to be tested in heaven for the quality of life we have lived down here. There is no doubt that the whole of our Christian lives will be evaluated, and the results will determine the degree of reward or loss which will be apportioned to us. And that means that in the world of grace and glory to which we believers are going, the Lord will be utterly realistic, and nothing will be hid from his sight or gaze. But think of this. Think of this. Whatever he sees in us of praise or blame, it will not affect his love for us at all. He will beam on us all and shower us with his love, so that whatever our final status, when we have been awarded our deserts, our life with the Lord will be one long, endless experience of bliss and joy in his holy presence. No doubt about that at all. And yet the fact of our testing. That's what we're going to I was speaking about our life with our Lord in bliss and joy, and that's what we're going to be reveling in, God willing, in chapters 21 and 22 next Sunday. Now, I honestly think that we cannot get beyond Walter Scott's solemn hymn, number 161. But perhaps we should not end there. I suggest, therefore, that after we have sung Walter Scott's short solemn hymn, we turn to paraphrase 64 and sing that before we come to the Lord's table. And let me say about the Lord's table that all who love the Lord Jesus Christ here present are invited to come to his table. This is not our table. It's not the Church of Scotland's table. It's the Lord's table, and it is he who invites you to come. 161 then, and then paraphrase 64.